In 1975, Eugene Lang, a self-made multimillionaire, was invited to speak at his alma mater's sixth grade graduation in East Harlem. And he had spent some time going, what do I say to sixth graders to encourage them and build them up and all that kind of stuff? And so he had crafted this beautiful message that he was going to share with the sixth graders and parents. And on his way up to the platform, one of the administrators leaned over to him and said, hey, by the way, just understand more than three quarters, more than 75% of these students won't graduate high school. And he's like, well, that kind of changes what I should say. So he literally ripped up his notes right there and tossed them to the side. And he gets up at the podium and he looks around at the sixth graders that are graduating and he goes, let me tell you about this speech that I heard from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., I Have a Dream. And he basically says, you can have a dream too. And I want to help you fulfill that dream. And he said, every single one of you that graduates high school, I will pay for your college. 1975. From a class where more than three quarters would not graduate, over half of them graduated high school and went on to college. He gave them some hope to grab onto. Something to look ahead. And yet it was a hope that was unfinished until they graduated high school, committed to college and moved on. I mean, we can't really even fathom that concept. Wouldn't it be great for somebody to come up and say, I'll pay for college for your kids? Yes. Wouldn't that be incredible? And yet, that hope is there and it kind of lingers out there, though. It's unfinished until you grab hold of it and make it a reality. And maybe nobody's ever offered to pay for your college. Nobody offered to pay for mine, but that's okay. We've all journeyed through various forms of hope, haven't we? We've had hope, and then we've had disappointment. And then we've had hope again. And it's kind of this cycle that continues on, and we look at hope that's on the horizon. And this morning, as we look at some of the backdrop into the series that we're going to head into, I want to suggest that God's people live on a journey of unfinished hope. God's people live on a journey of unfinished hope. Unfinished hope is the reality that hope is a process. It's not a one-time thing I just grab onto and that's it. It's a journey. It springs up at times in unexpected places, unexpected times, unexpected ways. Unfinished hope is not a lack of encountering hope along the journey. Rather, it's the knowledge that our hope is part of a lineage of hope in the past, encountered hope in the present, and completed hope in the future. It's unfinished hope. This morning, we're going to begin the series on Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll hear me refer to it as Ezra and Nehemiah, not Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah was historically one book, not two. And so we'll journey as one book through them together, and the journey is that of unfinished hope, a journey of transition in the life of the nation of Israel. Israel has been building a new life in exile from their promised land. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7, you could look at them later. The exiles have been taken to Babylon, and the prophet Jeremiah sends a letter to them. And in that letter, he says, here are the words of God. And he begins to explain to them, build houses, have families, have generations of families. Pray for the welfare of the city that you're living in, that it may go well with you. And it's in this context that they have now spent years in this land, and yet there was hope that they would return to their promised land. They'd been exiled, but there was hope. Jeremiah had prophesied that there would be a 70-year exile, and they find themselves in this. And now Cyrus, the king of Persia, offers them hope. Yet they know the promises of the past, and they have hope. They understand that it's not the fulfillment of all the hope. And as we just go through this passage and some of the background, I think one of the things that we need to understand is that our hope is really solidified in God's promises and warnings. Our hope is solidified in God's promises and warnings. They had this promised land, if we remember all the way back to about a year ago. We talked about the first exile, if you would, right? Leaving, or the first exodus, if you would, leaving the land of Egypt. And we talked about the plagues and all that transpired from that. But this is now, they have entered their promised land. We'll go through some of that history. But listen to what takes place in advance of that. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy, wonderful book because it's a synopsis. So if you don't want to read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, just jump to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. So as they're preparing to get into the promised land, they stand and they look at each other in preparation for going in and doing the same thing that you can read about in Joshua. But they stand together, and Moses is writing and calling them, and here's what is written, Deuteronomy chapter 28, "And if you obey faithfully the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations." Is that a promise? Sure, it's a promise. Wouldn't that be a great promise? "You'll be set high above all the nations, and all those blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the fruit of the cattle, increase of herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And so God proclaims these blessings upon Israel. He was preparing to make Israel this great nation, and we get to see glimpses and pieces and hope of these incredible promises being fulfilled. They have the opportunity to be the most influential country and culture of all of ancient Near Eastern history. In fact, God raises them up, filling these promises in the promised land. And what happens? All of the nations come through Israel as the crossroads of commerce, the crossroads of culture. And they had the opportunity to share the gospel of God, the gospel of Yahweh, with the whole world. But we also know there were specific promises, right? Like the promise for the throne of David. If we would reflect again back into when David becomes king, 2 Samuel chapter 7, again, I encourage you to look at it later, but this is a promise to David that if you will follow me, you will have somebody on the throne forever and ever and ever. And so as David's wrapping up his life, who gets to sit on the throne? Solomon. Solomon. Arguably Israel's greatest king, depending on how you define greatness, right? And then after Solomon, we see his son, and we see the lineage take place. Now there's some other unfortunate things that happen, but we see great things in this promise. And Israel held to this promise, even in their exile in Babylonia and then Persia, they held on to this promise that, wait a second, God, you promised that David would have somebody sitting on his throne. You promised that we would be this great nation, and they had those. They would have told those stories. But with these promises of God also came warnings. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, we see these listed. In fact, if you're still in Deuteronomy 28 and you jump down to verse 15, we see these warnings begin to unfold. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of the herds, the young of the flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." So there are warnings here if you don't heed the voice of the Lord. One particular warning, command that plays into this whole time frame of Israel is found in Leviticus chapter 25. I do want us to turn there. Leviticus chapter 25. We're going to just start it at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I gave you," that is the promised land, "when you come into the promised land that I am giving to you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in the land. All its yield shall be for the food." So when we look at the Sabbath year idea that is commanded by God as they enter into the promised land, one of the things that we realize is it wasn't just about the land having a year of rest. Because what does it say? Who's it going to care for? Look at it. Look at the passage. Leviticus 25. Go down to verse 6. Who was the Sabbath year? It wasn't just about the land having a literal rest for a year. Who was it for? For the people, look at it, starting at verse 6, "The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you." Don't harvest, don't till it under, don't plant it, don't spend all the work doing it, but the food that comes up you can enjoy, but it's not just even about us, right? "For yourselves and your slaves, your workers, and the sojourners that are living with you." So a violation of the Sabbath year was not just a violation of not letting the land rest, it's actually a violation of caring for people. And caring for creation, and caring for all that God has created in the process. And then as we look at our passage this morning, if we turn back to it, we find beginning in verse 21, he says that it's going to sit to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth until the land had enjoyed its what? Its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to a full 70 years. What was one of the biggest warnings that Israel didn't heed? Sabbath. The Sabbath rest for the land in particular. Now, we're going to find out that's not all, right? But this is confirmed then in Jeremiah chapter 25. We need to keep this in mind. Why is this important? Because it's the base. Our hope is not just that the economy is doing well. Our hope isn't the next person that's going to be in the presidential office. Our hope isn't in, you know, doing a good job at work. Our hope is based in the promises and the warnings of God in our spiritual journey. And so even for us, as we journey through our lives, as we go through Scripture, we know Scripture is full of promises. Promise of the fullness of life. Promise of peace, promise of hope, promise of joy, promise of love, promises of eternity in the presence of God. These are all promises that we have from God. But as followers of Jesus, there's also warnings, are there not? Christ says, "Abide in me, remain in me. Follow me, stay near to me, allow me to be near to you." And then these promises you see will be fulfilled. In following Jesus, we get to encounter the hope of mercy and love and grace and peace and much more. But as we know, the nation of Israel, they had a tendency to not really stay on the right path, right? I liken it to the whoop-de-doos at the end of a roller coaster, right? It's kind of the journey of Israel, wasn't it? Up and down and up and down, and oftentimes more down than up. And the tendency of Israel and the tendency of us as followers of Christ results in God's discipline. He's given the warnings. He's offered us an opportunity to avoid it, and yet God's discipline is often encountered. And early on in Israel's history, these people that they were supposed to conquer in the promised land, some of the Philistines and the Amorites and Ammonites and All of the ites, right, Bethany? She could list them, maybe. But they were supposed to have conquered them and defeated them. But what we find out is that through time, they're not really following Yahweh even early on. And so God says he puts the Philistines into their path. And they have wars and battles with the Philistines and trying to even overcome all of it. And then it escalates to other wars. And then there's drought and there's famine and there's health and disease issues. And the ultimate punishment is that they are deported out of the promised land. We find throughout the history of Israel that in Scripture, this continuous up and down movement of Israel in their obedience and disobedience to Yahweh. But what we find then is, as we expand this, I know it's really tough. I tried to find good timelines that you could actually see from these TVs. But if you start on the left here, you've got the Exodus, you've got conquest, it moves on. And so let me just hit a few key points along the way, because we need to back up to see again where Israel's coming. Israel settles into the Promised Land somewhere around the 12th and 13th century BC. All of you history buffs are excited right now for this sermon. The rest of you are like, I feel like I'm in school again. Around 1020 is when Israel's monarchy is established. And who was the first king? Saul. Yeah, I heard a little bit of David. Nope, Saul was before David, right? So Israel's monarchy is established around 960 BC. The first temple is constructed in Jerusalem under Solomon. Yep. So the whole nation is still together there. Around 930 BC is when Israel's kingdom becomes divided. Now you have the north tribes, the 10 tribes known as Israel, and the southern two tribes known as Judah. Around 721 BC, so you'll see the big Israel kind of up top there. Okay, and then you advance forward to 721 BC, Assyria comes in and conquers Israel, the northern tribes. Now, here I want to help to put things into perspective. So it was approximately 300 years from the establishment of the monarchy to Assyria conquering the northern kingdom. About 300 years. We're about 250 years as a nation. Now just think of that time frame. We read through like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we're like, oh man, this must have been like this epic amount of time, and actually it's not. It's like 300 years. And we see how much disaster came upon Israel in 300 years, and then we sit here scratching our heads sometimes going, why is our country the way it is? It's only been 250 years. Maybe it's God's grace, because think of what would happen if it were 300 years at this point in time. As we consider Ezra and Nehemiah in this journey, really the focus narrows down into the lower southern nation of Judah. And Judah, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, and even more particularly the temple. And here's what we read in Jeremiah 25. You can turn there if you'd like, or just listen. Jeremiah chapter 25, if you're following along, you begin at verse 4, and this is Jeremiah prophesying, or actually not even so much prophesying, it is, but he's giving the words of God. Verse 4, you have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. In other words, God's mercy was poured out upon Judah over and over and over and over again. Prophet after prophet, they had the scriptures, they had opportunity. And what Israel, or what Judah was saying instead, verse 5, saying, they were coming and saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing and everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And this is where we find ourselves in Ezra, Nehemiah, and he goes on. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You're going to be pulled out of the promised land, and it's going to be destroyed. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and their nation, the land of Chaldeans, and it goes on. So Nebuchadnezzar conquers the two southern tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and deports them in three different groups and three different time frames. Hopefully this comes out a little bit better, maybe not so much. But we find in 606 BC that the royal court is taken. That was kind of par for the conquering of a nation. You come in and you take the royal court out. You take the leaders out, and as they're pulling them out, this young man named Daniel is also deported out of Jerusalem at this point in time to Babylon. In 597 BC, because Israel, Judah, was still kind of fighting against them, they come back in force again, and this time they take the craftsmen and the merchants, because if you remove a nation's economy, they become more dependent on whoever has conquered them, or so it's thought. And at this point in time, the priests are left, and a priest named Ezekiel is taken with them. And then finally, in 586 BC, Babylon comes for one last time and destroys everything, including the temple. The remaining tribes, Benjamin and Judah, are deported out. There's a few people left behind, but they are the ones that, let's just say, the nation's not concerned about uprising against them. Discipline is enacted. They're given warning after warning after warning. God extends mercy upon mercy upon mercy, and then he says, enough is enough. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 13, we read that God disciplines those he loves. And we think of it as punishment, but it's less about punishment and more about training. God's discipline for us is more about bringing us into alignment with him. And so we need to keep in mind, as we come to Ezra and Nehemiah, this is a historical story. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. You'll hear me use that term as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah. It is a historical story, but we need to learn lessons from it. We need to understand that God's mercy was abundant upon the nation of Israel, upon the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Jerusalem and the temple. But there's a point in time where God's like, the only way you'll get in alignment with me is if I enact discipline. How many times in the course of our lives do we sit there and we wonder, why is God punishing me? Am I the only one that ever asks that question or makes that one? Like, what did I do that God's now punishing me, that God's disciplining me? And as we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, what we find is that God is merciful to us over and over. He more than likely has given us plenty of opportunity. You know, people around you are like, you're acting a little different. What's going on? You sit in a Sunday school class and you hear the truth of God, and then you're like, I don't like how that challenges me, so I leave. And you turn on the radio, and maybe, you know, one of the Christian stations playing somebody from somewhere else and talking about the same, and you're like, I don't like that. And then all of a sudden your world falls apart. You're like, God, why didn't you just warn me at some point in time? And he's like, I tried. I tried over and over. But there's points in time in our lives where our alignment is threatened to get so far off from God that he's like, I got to do something. Remember Psalm 23? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Remember what we talked about that rod is sometimes used for? Break their leg to stop them from wandering off. And so there are times in our spiritual journey with God that he's like, I've been trying to coax you. I've been trying to use the crook of the staff and pull you over. I've been trying to show you that the grass is better here. I've been trying to do all of these things, and yet you keep wandering off, and you keep wandering off, and you keep wandering off. And so then he's got to take the rod, and he breaks the leg to bring it into alignment. See, our lives are not always that much different from Ezra and Nehemiah. And it may not be as radical that we're deported to another location, but the dealing with the warnings and the promises, and then we have to go, so where's their hope? Where's hope? How often in the midst of discipline, in the midst of correction, are we like, oh, I love this because I just can't wait till I'm on the other side? Or how often are we kind of like, oh, God, can you take this away? But it's God who initiates hope. And so what we find in our historical journey here is that exile lasts for 70 years, just as Jeremiah has prophesied, just as we read in our passage this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. What we find is 70 years later, this leader named Cyrus in 539 has defeated the Babylonian might. The Persian army is now beginning to take over the ancient Near East, and Cyrus is on the throne. And Cyrus is a much more benevolent king, benevolent monarch, than many other kings had been prior. And what do I mean by that? Well, Cyrus had the opinion that the best way for him to succeed was for him to have the approval of all of the gods of all of the countries that had been deported to Babylon. So one of his first acts was to begin sending people back to their countries to build the temples, to build their sacrificial systems and religious systems, put them back into place, because if they spoke and worshiped their gods in their places, then perhaps their gods would speak kindly to the Persian gods, and they would find favor in Cyrus. And so as a result, we come to the passage that we read. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week, because this is the working of God, right? We look at history and we're kind of like, man, that was a benevolent monarchy or benevolent dictatorship. He let people go back to their homeland, but what we come to realize is it is God that is working in and through that. But the result is that Cyrus states an edict that the Jews can return to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the center of worship for the Jewish nation. Many, including many Jewish scholars, because this is always a question that I have, and so I'm sure one of you at least in here has it, like, well, where was the 70 years counted from? Because there's lots of different places to start. Jewish history tends to say it's based on when the temple was destroyed in 536 and when it was completed in about 517. 70 years. Basically 70 years that they did not have their center of worship, the temple. And it's interesting. Just as there were three deportations, there are three return of the people. In 537 BC... So you can see the deportations. They only have two, but the fall of Jerusalem was the third. But you go to Cyrus, and then just after Cyrus, there's about 50,000 people, Jews, that return to Jerusalem. Among those is an individual named Zerubbabel. No, I'm not speaking in tongues. What is intriguing about Zerubbabel is Zerubbabel traces his lineage back to King David. Hope is initiated. Not only are they getting to return to their promised land under this edict by a Gentile king, not only are they getting to rebuild the temple so they can practice their sacrificial system to Yahweh, but even the one that is sent to oversee them at the time is of the lineage of David. Is that not cool? Thank you. I'm glad a couple of you find this to be cool. Like this is God's promises. Starting to see the next element of fulfillment taking place. Hope is being restored. It's being initiated. Is it finished? No, it's an unfinished hope. By the way, if you're like, okay, just get to the point and then we don't have to come for the next 4 months or whatever it is. Hope isn't finished until Christ returns, right? So our hope is unfinished even now. Even though we get these bits and pieces, and we're not looking for the monarchy per se. We're not looking for the promised land per se. Those are all indicative of other things, right? But we are looking ahead. But we have to look backwards and see how God, in his promises and warnings and discipline, then reinitiates hope in the life of his people. So in 537 BC, 50,000 people return. Cyrus is the Persian leader. Zerubbabel's from the descendants of David. The promise is still alive. There is hope. And they are focusing on rebuilding society. In 458, let's see here. By the way, even as your pastor, I always have to come back to these things. What we're going to find on the next screen is that there's the start of Ezra, right? The return, Cyrus edict, and all that kind of stuff. Then there's this really interesting character named Esther. Tell me you've heard of Esther. Yeah, you've heard of Esther. Esther falls in the middle of Ezra, actually. Because what we'll find is that they stop the work, right? There's a long period, and during that long period is the story of Esther that takes place. No. We're not going to stop and do the story of Esther during that period, but just so you kind of know where this falls in. But in 458, about 90 years after the initial edict to go back and build the temple, 1800 returned with Ezra under Artaxerxes I. These were primarily Levites for the purpose of restoring the temple practices and the rebuilding of the religious life. And then in 446, is when Nehemiah returns and they begin to rebuild the city as a whole. Here you get another picture. We're gonna focus on Ezra and Nehemiah, but what you come to realize is that during this time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the prophet Malachi, the story of Esther, these are all taking place. Jeremiah's around before the first deportation and continues to write and prophesy through the time that they are in Babylonia and then Persia. We already mentioned Daniel leaves with the first deportation, and so all of the prophetic writing that takes place in there. So all of these big names in biblical story life are surrounding the events that occur here. By the way, don't take these things as gospel. There's great debate about the exact years that certain books or certain prophets wrote or were around, but it gives us a picture. And it's in the midst of these returns that Ezra and Nehemiah, as we will look at them, are set in history. God has begun the initiation of hope for his chosen people again, but it still is unfinished. The end of 2 Chronicles that we read this morning, it brings us to the same place. You'll see next week that verses 22 through 23 parallel Ezra chapter 1 because they were written at approximately the same time, helping us to bridge between them. First and Second Chronicles primarily focuses on the Davidic dynasty and the temple and the restoration and the relationship of of worship and purity and the temple and all that kind of stuff. And that's an underlying focus of Ezra and Nehemiah, is that rebuilding of the community life of the Jewish people. What we're going to find is that a focus is on prayer and worship and physically working together. There's an interesting concept. Physically working together. Creating unity. Sounds like something we talked about recently. Underlying ideas of repentance and commitments to God's word. The Jewish community returning to the promised land is once again trying to identify her roots as a people. To come into the fullness and the fruition of being God's chosen people. And as we journey through Ezra and Nehemiah, we find unfinished hope for the chosen people of God, but their experiences of renewed hope is shared with us. Our hope is unfinished, but it's in process, and we're able to experience and inspire others in the same hope. As we walk through Ezra, Nehemiah, my hope for us is that we begin to look at this historical document and we ourselves are encouraged and find hope of the faithfulness of God, not just in the historical generations, but in generations today, in our lives today. Because there are many promises God provides to us that are yet unfulfilled. Keep in mind, the time frame of Ezra and Nehemiah is about 100 years. It's about 100 years. It doesn't happen fast. In a microwave culture that wants things now and instantly, we have historical evidence that God moves in his time, in his way. Two little books, 100 years. 100 years from when the edict is given to begin rebuilding the temple to when Jerusalem is once again secured and the people of God are moving forward. Most of us don't have 100 years. Most of us are glad we don't have 100 years. But it's a slow process. But I trust that we'll begin to slowly get excitement as we see God fulfilling his past prophecies and promises and knowing that his faithfulness continues today, and that provides hope for us and hope for our future. So this morning, I want us to just ponder for a moment, in what ways do I find renewed hope in being reminded of God's faithfulness to his promises? By the way, that's why we share stories. That's why we have God at work moments. Because we go, look, God is still working. Even if in the midst of my life right now, I'm finding a hard time to see where God's at work, God is working around me. And promises that he has made, he is still fulfilling. And so when we come to Scripture, we read historical information. We read stories of God working in tangible ways. And that should bring hope to us because God's not dead. He is still at work. He is the same as Bill prayed. He is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, which means that his promises from yesterday extend to today and will be fulfilled tomorrow. And so in that, we have hope. I want to leave you with one other passage, Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah 33, beginning at verse 14, Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Amen? Amen. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to burn, offer burnt offerings, to bring grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. And he goes on to talk about some other stuff, but here's the reality. That promise was initiated. That hope was initiated at the first advent of Jesus Christ. But there is not yet Jesus sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, which means the promise isn't done. The promise is yet to be fulfilled. So even though that hope has been initiated, we see elements of the promise taking place, we know that there is still more to come, and God is faithful. And our hope is found in the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of us, his people. Amen? Let's try that again. Our hope is found in the faithfulness of God, not in the faithfulness of his people. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, it is so good to look at your word and to be reminded of the truth of your faithfulness. The truth that what you have promised will come to pass. The truth that though we fall short, you never fail us. Father, even the painful truth that when we come out of alignment, you are faithful to correct us and bring us back into alignment. You don't look at us and go, well, just good luck, be on your way. No, you pour out your mercies. When necessary, which may be more often than any of us want, you engage in discipline. But you also give us hope of what you're doing. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we pause and reflect on yet more truth and promises and faithfulness that you have made and you have done, may the hope within us continue to grow. And may it grow in an overflowing nature that we can provide hope to others because of who you are, regardless of who we are. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.